Heavenly Father, as we bring this day's presentations to a close, we ask that you would continue to guide the message in such a way that we can be benefited, that we can tie these things together as we bring this series to a conclusion. We again ask that you would grant us your Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds, to strengthen us, awaken us. We want the latter rain poured out upon us, and we know that even though we're living in the time of the latter rain, if we don't have clean vessels prepared for the latter rain, we do not receive it. So we ask that you would forgive us our sins, forgive us the transgressions that may be preventing us from understanding these things and receiving the presence of yourself into this temple where you wish to rest. As we take up this next study, I ask that you would once again take control of my humanity and also the humanity of those that are hearing these things, that we can hear your voice, we can understand these things in a way that we can be benefited and have a message to carry to those that we come in contact with. So we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. How many of you were here when we did this presentation? Raise your hands. 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, so maybe half of you in this room, and who knows how many on the internet. And so I'm not going to go I don't know how far I'm going to go through, but I'm going to refer to this briefly before we get started. We looked at the history of the daily, the taking away of the daily, in the context of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul tells us that in the first century, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, and that there would be a falling away before the man of sin would be revealed. Okay, so the typical application of that is the history of the Ephesus church, Paul's day and age, moving to Smyrna, Pergamos, the exalted church, Constantine, the falling away begins, and Pergamos leads to the complete falling away that leads to Thyatira in 538, Thyatira being the papal church. And so we were looking at that in the context of the history that took place, but also in the context of the daily. Because in Daniel 11:31 and Daniel 12:11, the daily is taken away, and that word translated as take away, assert, means to remove. But in Daniel 8:11, the word that's translated as take away is room, and it means to lift up and exalt. So we identified that in 508, when paganism was taken away at the Battle of the Visigoths, that it was served, it was removed, but it's at this point in time where paganism begins to be lifted up and exalted, roomed, as it is going to be placed upon the throne of the earth as a counterfeit religion in 538. Paganism was a counterfeit religion also, but as we've showed repeatedly, the transition from paganism to papalism is governed by the transition in Christ's life of the Old Testament to New Testament, the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly sanctuary. These two prophecies line up with one another. And so there's a change of dispensations going on in here. And from 508 to 538, the 30 years of preparation for the papacy, paralleling the 30 years of preparation for Christ, is where the religion of paganism, Daniel 8:11, is lifted up and exalted. All right, 533 being the point where the decree of Justinian actually identifies the Pope of Rome as the head of the churches, but he isn't on the throne until the last of the three horns is driven out of the city of Rome. So this line here, 321, we're marking as the beginning of the falling away. This is where Constantine passes the first Sunday law, Constantine and the Church of Pergamos being the symbol of the compromise between Christianity and paganism. And this mingling is a element of the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity already works back here in the year 100 in the time of Paul, but we're marking it here just for point of illustration. In the year 330, civil Rome is cast down by Constantine. So we have the mystery of iniquity beginning back here. Civil Rome is cast down in the year 330. And the casting down of civil Rome in this history, it takes place leading up to 508. What happens in 508 in connection with Daniel 8:11, and this is kind of a really profound insight if you can get it into your memory bank, is that in Daniel 8:11, you're seeing a counterfeit offering happening. Okay, you're seeing paganism being slayed in 508, But you see, pagan Rome being slain in 508. Therefore, pagan Rome is the false offering, so to speak. But the religion of pagan Rome is paganism, and it's, as some of the offerings in the sanctuary are, is going to be lifted up and exalted as a wave offering, only a satanic wave offering. So even though it's not specifically there in Daniel 8:11, you can see with enlightened eyes that in Daniel 8:11 there has to be a priest there that's going to lift this offering up and exalt it. And this is the Catholic priest that's going to do this. So from 508 to 538, in the context of Daniel 8:11, you have this illustration of not only a transition from paganism to papalism, but a counterfeit offering of paganism. It doesn't really change. Paganism is Catholicism. So we're looking at this in terms of the daily, the counterfeit. And in terms of 2 Thessalonians, And then we showed that this history is repeated in the history of the Millerites, okay? In the history of the Millerites, back in the Dark Ages, you have a combination of truth and error that the Protestant churches are going to hold on to that's going to prevent them from accepting the Millerite message. So this line here in the, from the Protestant churches is identifying the falling away that's going to happen. Because when you come to the time period of 1844, the Protestant churches are going to reject the message and they're going to end up praying to Satan. Okay, so they're going to fall away in order to do that. If that's what this line is all about. So we find out in this line here that the same things are going on. Here, civil Rome was cast down in 330, pagan Rome. Constantine moves the capital from the city of Rome to Constantinople. You follow me? But in this history, the papacy receives a deadly wound in 1798. So in this sense, papal Rome is cast down. And in this history, the offering is going to be pagan Rome. You follow my logic? But in this history, the offering is going to be papal Rome. Okay? In this history, the papacy is going to be the false priest that lifts up this offering. In this history, Protestantism is going to lift up this offering of here. And that's what they did. They carried the doctrines of Rome. They would not release the doctrines of Rome. And this we tied this in with Revelation 17, how the woman goes from head to head as she rides the beast. This is a big study, trying to do it quickly. Go back and look at it. I think it's an important study. In the story of Daniel 8:11, you have the place of his sanctuary is cast down, and that's the city of Rome cast down in the year 330. But his sanctuary was the Pantheon temple, which we identified as the temple of all gods, and that pantheism is paganism. Okay, so when you're identifying the daily in the book of Daniel as paganism, and the key verse in the book of Daniel is Daniel 8:11, and right there is the temple of paganism, the Pantheon temple, then you realize that this word is made up of theos, meaning gods, and pan, a Greek god. Pantheos, pantheon, pantheism. Okay, pantheism is directly connected to the Pantheon temple. Okay, so in each of these histories, there's a falling away first in order that the man of sin might be revealed. The man of sin that is revealed in 538 is the papacy, and 2 Thessalonians says he's in the temple of God, telling himself he is God. Is he in the temple of God? No. Because in 538, God's temple, God's church, flees into the wilderness. He's in the counterfeit temple of God. In this history, there's a falling away by the Protestants, and the man of sin is revealed as being in the holy place because the Protestants are going to continue to pray to the holy place, and there's Satan in the holy place answering their prayers. Was he truly in the holy place in heaven? No, counterfeit. So this is the Pantheon temple in this generation. This is the Pantheon temple in this generation because the Pantheon temple is the temple of God, the gods. And in each of these histories, there's going to be a counterfeit temple as a waymark in these histories, but they're all represented by the Pantheon temple. You with me? Okay, I'm leaving lots out. I'm leaving lots out. If one of the things I've left out is that in here, there's always a message that produces the falling away. The falling away starts back here, but there's a testing message. Sister White lets us know that the testing message in here was a message by Paul of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is what causes the true Protestants to separate from the true Christian church to separate from Rome, as illustrated in Great Controversy, page 49 and 50. They would have met on any terms with that corrupt church if they could do it, but they couldn't do it, so rather separate and let there be war if necessary, and they separate. This message that allowed the Christians of that time period to know who they were dealing with, Sister White tells us, came from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. A prophetic warning message tested this generation. Are you going to see that this Christian church in Rome is not really a Christian church and you can't belong to it, and the true Christians, based upon 2 Thessalonians, separated? But Sister White tells us that Paul got his message in 2 Thessalonians from the book of Daniel. Okay, so there's a prophetic testing message in here that causes the falling away, causes the separation, that reveals the man of sin in the temple of God, that came from the book of Daniel. So when you bring that down to the Millerite history, and I know I'm going fast, okay, but I'm going fast because we haven't even started the notes, and this is the last presentation of the day, okay? In this history, parallel history, there's a prophetic testing message right here that's going to cause Protestants to fall away, okay? And when it's all said and done, Satan's going to be in the holy place, answering the Protestants that have fallen's prayers. See the parallel history? Okay, so but when we get to this history, what we do is we start to put some other details into it, because all these histories are pointing to our history, and we want to understand our history as much as anyone else's history back there. So we notice that in connection with this testing message here, that this chart is what starts the process of separation. Okay, charts produced in May of 1842. By June of 1842, they're closing the door. Then you have the first disappointment, which further, before the first disappointment, they estimated there was a couple hundred thousand people in Adventism, and then it went down to who knows, not very many. Okay, but then in the second angel's message, the fall of Babylon, how many came out of Babylon? 50,000, just like how many came out of Babylon under the second decree, according to Sister White, 50,000 in both of those histories. So there's a process of separation that begins with the introduction of the charts. And what's the main issue? There's three points of separation in the history of the Millerites. The introduction of the chart, the second angel's message, come out of her, my people. What's the other issue that causes the separation in that history? It's the message that the 2520 and the 2300 ends in 1844. They use the same evidence that they thought proved it ended in 1843 to show it ended in 1844, and that message is what starts getting them clothes kicked out of the churches. So what we're saying is both of these histories are the same. We added briefly into this line underneath it Ezekiel 8, which we're going to deal with in a little more detail here, and for that reason I want to put this context up here. In Ezekiel 8, there are four abominations that escalate to the Sunday law. Okay, jealousy, spiritualism, weeping for Tammuz. In here, we dealt with, of course, Jericho, all right? And the prophecy that Heal, however you pronounce it, that when he rebuilt Jericho, it would cost him his youngest son to set up the gates and his firstborn son to set up the foundations. And we pointed out that the gates represent the church, and the discussion to begin the Adventist church was in 1860, and the selection of the Seventh-day Adventist name was in 1860, and in 1860, when this discussion began, Ellen and James White, youngest son, was laid to rest. And in 1863, when they officially became the Seventh-day Adventist church, their oldest son was laid to rest, and the reason he was laid to rest is because he took a nap upon the cloth backing that they were using to produce the 1863 chart and caught pneumonia and died. So in 1863, their firstborn son is laid to rest as they're setting aside the foundations. So we're saying that this history here is marking the time period where the mystery of iniquity is beginning. We're beginning to seek for the higher criticism, the hermeneutics of Babylon, and begin to set aside the old paths. So the falling away begins here, And it's in here that the Protestants are going to be cast down. Papal Rome was cast down here. Civil Rome was cast down here. But the last Protestants is Millerite Adventism. And when Millerite Adventism was calling the people out of the Protestant churches in this history here, in the Second Angel's Message, their definition of what defined Babylon was church organization that had connected with civil authority. And if you formed a church and got credentialed from the government, that proved that you were a member of Babylon and you need to come out of it. It was one of their strongest issues. And back here we read a couple quotes. When James White started pushing in 1860 for church, when they selected the name Seventh-day Adventists, some of those early pioneers say, if you become a church, you're becoming part of Babylon. Okay? So what I'm saying, if you can follow me, is that here, up before this, Millerite Adventism was the last Protestant, and it is going to get cast down right here, paralleling this casting down and this casting down. So this takes off through history, and in 1888, which I'm saying parallels 1840, because this is when the angel come down in 1840, and of course we know that 1888 was a latter rain, therefore the mighty angel of Revelation 18 is coming down here. Even if it gets cut off, that's what's going on. This marks the beginning of the Alpha apostasy, 1888. Because in here, by official vote, we reject the spirit of prophecy and the Bible's authority. Okay? So from this point on, you know, you reap what you sow, and then I have some dates in here to show the ever-increasing darkness that confronts Adventism. I have 1901 just to mark the daily as the first of the test, because that's what we're doing. The daily is the first test. It's always the first test. It's jealousy. Satan's rebellion began in heaven with his jealousy. And his jealousy is equated to self-exaltation. And self-exaltation in the book of Daniel is symbolized by the daily. And the daily comes into this alpha history in 1901. Okay, it began all the way, you can go back to 1845 when Crozier writes the track that is wrong on the daily, if you want to really go back in history. But I don't want to go back in history. I want to deal with the alpha history that begins in 1888. And then in 1902, we have the burning down of the Review and Herald and the Sanitarium, thus emphasizing the pantheism of John Harvey Kellogg, because what follows this, what follows jealousy, is spiritualism in Ezekiel 8. Okay, they go into the chambers of imagery, and Jesus warned us about the secret chambers, and Sister White's comments is the secret chambers represent spiritualism. And what follows this sequence of first self-exaltation, the daily, and then the pantheism of John Harvey Kellogg, in the sequence that is nailed down, is you're going to see a false Christ. Okay, here you have a false Christ weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz is a false Christ. Okay, he dies in the wintertime, he's going to resurrect in the springtime, and the practice, the false counterfeit worship service for the false Christ of weeping for Tammuz, the weeping that they're doing represents watering the ground so he'll resurrect. So the weeping for Tammuz represents the counterfeit latter rain. All right, you with me? So here in our history, the jealousy is the daily, self-exaltation, lining up Ezekiel 8. The spiritualism of Ezekiel 8, that's pantheism, John Harvey Kellogg. The false Christ, that's W.W. Prescott's book. Books of a New Order will be written, but his book marks the beginning of this next history of Books of a New Order when he writes The Doctrine of Christ, where he purposely takes the Advent message and removes all the prophetic implications out of it, leaving a false Christ to guide Adventism the rest of the way through their history, and he succeeded. So the false Christ is set up here in 1919, and the temple for this time is expressed symbolically by the book Living Temple. But in this time period, when Sister White's talking about the apostasy of these men, she repeatedly says that their justification for their apostate acts is that they claim the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are we. So in this history, the false temple that parallels this false temple is represented by the book, The Living Temple, and their profession that the temple of the Lord were them. Okay, that's the Alpha apostasy. But we are living in the Omega, John Harvey Kellogg. Yeah. So in the 1930s, we have, and this is 30s-S. I'm not selecting. If I had to select data, I'd say 1931. But in that time period, we're seeking accreditation for our health work and then for our theological and our theological work, and we accept the hermeneutics of apostate Protestantism. We have set aside now proof texting officially, and we begin to train people in this darkness. Then comes 1989 and civil USA. The United States has two aspects, religious, Protestant, begin to close its doors in June of 1842, and the last Protestants in the United States closed their doors in 1863. But in 1989, what's going to be cast down in this history is the civil aspect of the United States. Okay, cast down civil Rome, cast down religious Rome, cast down religious United States, cast down civil United States, Rome, modern Rome. Okay. So that this goes on in the Ronald Reagan years. The mystery of iniquities begins in 1930s. It's what's going to cause this falling away in Adventism, this false technique of studying the Bible. So you come to 9/11, which lines up with 1888, which lines up with 1840, which lines up with 508. But now you're looking at the Omega apostasy. And now, as in the Millerite history, you don't simply have the 1843 chart. You have these two charts, the complete story of not just the foundations, but the foundations and the pillars. And the testing process of Adventism begins. Therefore, the first test here, in the spirit of prophecy, there's a lot of ways to express this first test, and I'm not threatened by any of them. But the symbol of them that repeatedly comes up is the self-exaltation, the gadol, the daily, all right, the daily. So those people that don't think the daily is a test question, it's a test question for a lot of reasons, but what I want you to understand is ultimately it is the symbol of the Omega apostasy, all right? And what follows that is the spiritualism and the strong delusion being the false revival that meets its climax just before the Sunday law as represented by the Weeping of Tammuz, and here, the false temple is what we now call the structure that's going to be swept away at the storm and tempest of the Sunday law, as Sister White deals with the Omega apostasy. Of course, this down here, this is a parallel history of Judas. And Sister White talks about the turning point in the life of Judas is in the message of Christ concerning eating his flesh and drinking his blood, but we're also told that there are turning points in the nation, in the history of the nations and the church, and at that time the light, and in these crises the light for that time is given. The turning point for the nation and the church, 9/11, that's the turning point of Judas. And in the story of Judas, his turning point was where Jesus was saying, now you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, and 9/11, now the test for Adventism is you must take the little book and eat it. Okay. And this gadol, this self-exaltation of Judas, it takes one step further after the sermon in John 6 when he's at the foot washing at Simon's house. There's where he determines to go ahead and begin the process of meeting three times with the Sanhedrin to sell out the Lord. And we noted that the beginning of Judas's history is at the foot washing, and the end of Judas's history is at the foot washing of the 12 disciples. And what is it that Seventh-day Adventists call the foot washing ceremony? Ordinance of humility. So what Judas is rejecting is humility. If you're rejecting humility, what are you demonstrating? Gadol, the daily. Okay, the daily is always right here, this self exaltation. Of course, as we read through the spirit of prophecy, Judas becomes demon-possessed. Spiritualism, okay? But here, before he sells out Christ for the third time at the foot washing of the disciples, his probation was still open. Sister White says so. But when he left the foot washing, he closed his probation, thus telling Seventh-day Adventists that their probation closes before the Sunday law, because the Sunday law is the cross. Okay, he closed his probation here, and before the cross, he hung himself, but the tree wouldn't hold, the branch wouldn't hold, and he fell away to the ground. And the dogs finished him off. Okay, and the dogs are identified in the Bible as the civil power. Seventh-day Adventists that think they're saving themselves a headache by accepting Sunday don't realize that the civil powers that are going to do the persecution in that time period are going to finish them off, because the dogs, the civil power, are what finished off Judas. But that's another story. This falling away is the falling away of 2 Thessalonians. It's the strong delusion that began back here when we accepted the false educational techniques. And of course, once Judas fell away, the cross, the man of sin was revealed, the man of sin being Barabbas, a false Christ. In this history, the false Christ is the doctrine of Christ by W.W. Priscott. The false Christ here is Tammuz. False Christ here, the Pope of Rome. And here's Satan in the most holy place. That's a review of that history. Let's go to your notes and see if we can finish this off. Strong delusion. It's bad to do that in the last presentation of the day when you're already in overload mode, isn't it? But my excuse for doing that is ultimately it's getting on a DVD and you just pause it, come back when you're refreshed, and start it over again. One who sees beneath the surface, who reads the hearts of all men, says of those who have had great light, that's Capernaum, that's Adventism at the end of the world, they are not afflicted and astonished because of their moral and spiritual condition. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer, and when I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. God shall send them strong delusion. This is where Sister White is tying Isaiah 66 and 2 Thessalonians together. God shall send them strong delusion, which means if all of us in this room are going to receive the strong delusion, then he's going to choose a delusion for me that'll be different than what he chooses for you. Because what I'm going to fall over is going to be different than what you're going to fall over, and it's going to be different than what you fall over. But they all come under the category of Thessalonians' strong delusion. Okay? Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. And there's much you can say about 2 Thessalonians. Of course, these timelines are based upon 2 Thessalonians up here, or these lines. I want to remind you of something here. I know you know this. This will be very redundant. Okay. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. You see that up there? It wasn't just in prior to 538. There's always a falling away that precedes the revelation of who the man of sin is. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalted himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he, as God, setteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his times. Now you know, Paul says, now you know what withholdeth the papacy. Papacy is going to be revealed in its time, and 538, but you know what's holding him back, because I was with you and I told you before. Who's holding him back? Pagan Rome. Pagan Rome is holding him back. For the mystery of iniquity, there's the papacy, doth already work, but that's the papacy's activity back here in the first century that Paul's talking about. The mystery of iniquity that's going to lead to this is already at work. And what was the mystery of iniquity that John dealt with in his ministry more often than anything else? And if you don't understand this, then you probably don't miss some of the context of the writings of John? What was it that John was dealing with in his writings that was the mystery of iniquity that's going to impact here? Gnosticism. Okay? Gnosticism. Spiritualizing the truths of the Bible away. Okay? Putting metaphorical meanings on them. Which is, of course, Catholicism. Pardon me? Yeah, it's a type of pantheism. So, where were we? For the mystery, verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And I pretty much say, when I'm explaining that verse, he who restraineth, okay? And we have a sister that watches these, and she pointed out that although we're not so familiar with it here in the United States, the word letteth is actually okay, because probably Mark, wherever Mark is, he could confirm this. In the British Isles and Great Britain, if you're going to rent a house or rent a car, you let a house. You let a car. It's the English word for renting. So she pointed out that there is a sense here that it's just saying that paganism was renting a space in history as the kingdom of Bible prophecy until his rent was up. Okay, only he who now letteth will continue to let until he be taken out of the way. Okay, now what do we know about this, brothers and sisters? This verse, what do we know about this verse? This verse is where William Miller came to understand that the daily is paganism. When he seen this, it was just, whoa, okay. He's looking for what gets taken away in connection with the daily in the book of Daniel, and he's using his concordance, and he's going through looking, take away, take away, take away, take away, and he comes to hear this passage. He says, I get it. Paganism is the daily. Pagan Rome is what has been restraining the papacy. This is a big understanding. First time, as I understand it, that anyone truly recognized the truth about the daily. And some people may have recognized it, but he's the one the Lord used to put the truth about the daily into history. Okay, this is a big verse for us. And then, verse 8, shall that wicked be revealed? And Miller, commenting on this, says, we know the wicked's the papacy, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, whose coming is after the working of Satan's with all powers, signs, and lying wonders. Christ's coming is after the miracles of Satan. And then in verse 10, it says, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And what I am saying here, brothers and sisters, is I understand that what is going to cause the strong delusion upon Seventh-day Adventists is the general disregard for truth, period. Mm-hmm. But in reality, the primary message of this is the truth that is rejected by Seventh-day Adventists, that brings upon them the strong delusion, is the truth that you will find in this passage. We first have to address and apply the truth in this passage. Then we can make our further general applications. And the truth that is in this passage is the truth about the role of pagan Rome, the daily. It's not loving that truth that brings the strong delusion. Amen. So when we are realizing that these histories are based upon the structure of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're pointing out that in each of these histories, there's a testing message that finalizes and climaxes the falling away, and that the rebellion is manifested consistently, and the first part of the rebellion is this self-exaltation of Judas, then it's just not out of context to say that the daily in the book of Daniel is the symbol of the Omega apostasy. Of course, even if the daily is the symbol of the Omega apostasy, those people that don't have the love for this truth will never understand that. So they're going to respond to a claim like that, oh, that's just a bunch of foolishness, or some other response. And there's just nothing you can do about that. There's too many lines of prophecy. Even if you don't have this, this is the foundations, and right there is the daily. Therefore, when the Lord leads his people back to the old paths, which these truths are, the daily becomes a present testing truth. Period. But if you're going to understand Daniel 11, 40 to 45, Sister White says the history that illustrates those verses is the history of verses 30 to 36 of Daniel 11. She quotes those verses and says, scenes similar to those described in these words will take place. And the daily is in verse 31 of those verses. If you're going to understand the final testing message of the last six verses of Daniel 11, you have to understand the daily correctly. So don't tell me the daily isn't testing truth. No way it isn't testing truth. I can give you several witnesses that it is. Don't tell me that it wasn't a shaking incident in the Alpha time period. It definitely was. And don't tell me that Sister White says we're not supposed to talk about it. That's just your unwillingness to investigate correctly the historical record. The ones that she was telling to be silent on the subject were the ones that were pushing the wrong view of the daily that she said came from angels that were expelled from heaven. She wasn't rebuking those people defending the daily for talking. She was rebuking them for providing a platform for the discussion to continue. She wanted the discussion to end because it was only a minority of people in Adventism that were producing that shaking over this doctrine that came from angels that were expelled from heaven. So when you go into that history where she says, on this subject, silence is golden, and you use that to say you're not supposed to be teaching this, you're not reading the history right. And if you don't get your head on straight, you're going to receive strong delusion. So back to our quotes, second paragraph. The heavenly teacher inquired, what stronger delusion can beguile the mind? And she's talking about the delusions he's going to pick in Isaiah 66 and saying they're the delusions of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The heavenly teacher inquired, what stronger delusion can beguile the mind than the pretense that you're building on the right foundation? And that God accepts your work when in reality you're working out many things according to worldly policy and are sinning against Jehovah. Two foundations, one upon the sand, one upon the rock. By the way, you know, of course, that Sister White identifies the truths of this chart as the rock of ages and the foundation and the platform. Where are you going to build your house? Oh, it is a great deception, a fascinating delusion that takes possession of minds when men who have once known the truth mistake the form of godliness for the spirit and power thereof. When they suppose that they're rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing, when in reality they are in need of everything. God has not changed towards his faithful servants who are keeping their garments spotless, but many are crying peace and safety while sudden destruction is coming upon them. Unless there's thorough repentance, unless men humble their hearts by confession and receive the truth as it is in Jesus, they will never enter heaven. When purification shall take place in our ranks, we shall no longer rest at ease, boasting of being rich and increased with goods and need of nothing. Who can truthfully say our gold is tried in the fire, our garments are unspotted by the world? I saw our instructor, capital I, pointing to the garments of so-called righteousness. Stripping them off, he laid bare the defilement beneath. Then he said to me, can you not see how they have pretentiously covered up the defilement and rottenness of character? How is the faithful city become a harlot? My Father's house is made a house of merchandise, a place whence the divine presence and glory have departed. For this cause there is weakness and strength is lacking. The faithful city at the end of the world is the Seventh-day Adventist church. The question is how did it become a harlot? I didn't say it. She says, my Father's house is made a house of merchandise, a place where the divine presence and glory have departed. That's simply the Laodicean message. If you think you have Christ within, but you don't, you're deceiving yourself. You still have a spirit within. Sister White's clear. We're either decidedly serving Satan or decidedly serving Christ. If we think we have Christ within and we're deceiving ourselves, then who are we serving? Satan. Let's go to Ezekiel 8 and 9. Time check, my brother?
You're fine.
Yeah, I might be fine, but I don't know how much time we have. Okay. Muchas gracias, hermano. Verse 1 of Ezekiel 8, I like this verse. I'll say it this way. I like, it's nice, but I'm not putting a lot of weight on it, okay? I'm putting the same amount of weight on it that I would put on the fact that in John 6, in verse 66, when the majority of the disciples turned and walked no more away from him, okay, that's identifying the Sunday law in our time period because it's 666. And I'm putting the kind of weight on it that in Revelation 9:11, where there's a name given for the king of Islam that's Apollyon and Abaddon, which means death and destruction, and we know that a name represents character, I'm putting the same kind of weight on it that I find it interesting that it's Revelation 9:11 that emphasizes the character of Islam. So I'm not putting a great deal of weight. It's similar to Daniel 9:11, where the curse of Moses and the oath, that word oath is the same word that is translated as seven times in Leviticus 26. So it's just something that you notice when you look for those things. But I kind of like the idea that verse 1 of Ezekiel 8 says, and it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day. That makes it the day before 666. All right. This is right on the verge of the Sunday law. The day before 666. And of course, this chapter is about the Sunday law. But that's just. As I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. Okay, now, sister points out that this vision here is the Mara vision. Okay, and the Mara vision we talked about this morning, the feminine of Mare, the Mara vision of the looking glass, and what she is noting, what she's emphasizing, if we're willing to hear it, is that it occurs 12 times in the scriptures, and when it occurs in passages, the Mara, the feminine of Mare, that are marking the judgment upon the house of God. All right, it's pretty much marking that when you see the Mara vision, that the leadership of the Seventh-day Adventist Church has been passed by. In other words, it's saying that when we, as students of Bible prophecy, begin to understand these things, we know that we don't understand them because we're smart. We understand them because the Lion of the Tribe of Judah has determined it is now time to let them see this truth. So now that we're coming to grips with what the Mara represents, it means now that we're understanding the Mara, it's just another of several evidences that teaches that the leadership of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is being passed by. Okay, because that isn't hard for me to follow, because we know that here on 9/11, they passed a rule that if you're going to be an ordained pastor, you have to learn the spiritual exercises of the Jesuits. You just turned your priesthood. You just turned your shepherds into a priesthood. Okay. How has the faithful city become a harlot? Okay, we're in Ezekiel 8. We've already dealt with it a little bit. There's four abominations, thus meaning worldwide. This is Adventism worldwide. Okay. In 1901 and 1903, there were two general conference sessions where they tried to reorganize and put the church in a structure that would be able to be accessed by the Lord to accomplish the Lord's work on planet Earth. If you haven't looked at the 1901-1903 general conference session, you probably don't understand that is a noted failure in that history. It didn't work. Sister White says so. It was a tragedy. Okay. And disregarding that, I bring this up. I just don't get it. I tell you what, I've said this before. If I ever make it, if I ever rise through my political expertise and my money and my fame and my power to where I can have a position on the General Conference Committee, what will be my first motion? What will the first plan I submit to the General Conference Committee to be? Let's go ahead and change what was passed back here. Let's just change it either one way, one number, one way or the other. Okay? Let's change it to either 24 or 26. But why do we have 25 men on the General Conference Committee when we know that Ezekiel 8 talks about 25 men bowing down to the sun at the Sunday law? I think I'd change it. If I could. Gadol. Jealousy is the first image that's in this history. Spiritualism, the secret chambers, we've dealt with this already. Weeping for Tammuz, false latter rain. Sunday worship, the man of sin revealed. But Ezekiel 8 is operating upon the principle of repeat and enlarge. Amen. Okay, so if you go to the next page of your notes, page 2, it's just one page, but you got to turn it over. God has called his church in this day, as he called ancient Israel, to stand as a light in the earth. By the mighty cleaver of truth, the message of the first, second, and third angels, he has separated them from the churches and from the world to bring them into sacred nearness to himself. He has made them the depositories of his law and has committed to them the great truths of prophecy for this time. Like the holy oracles committed to ancient Israel, these are sacred trusts to be communicated to the world. The three angels of Revelation 14 represent the people. The three angels of Revelation 14 represent the people who accept the light of God's messages and go forth as his agents to sound the warning throughout the length and breadth of the earth. And what I'm telling you is you can probably get 6 or 7 quotes from the Spirit of Prophecy where Sister White says the angels. Sometimes she says the angels of Revelation 14, sometimes she says the angel of Revelation 18, but she defines the angels as represent the work that the people of God do. Okay? Now, there is a sense that these angels are Christ, because she says, just as the Protestants rejected the first, second, and third angels' message in the Millerite history, she says, they as verily crucified these messages as the Jews crucified Christ. So she's comparing these messages to Christ. So they do represent Christ. And the angel that came down in Revelation 10, she identifies as Christ. So symbols can mean more than one thing. Check your rules by William Miller. He says that plainly, and he's correct. So at one level, these angels represent the messages, the actual nuts and bolts of what is in the message, come out of Babylon. Okay, fear God, give him glory. At another level, they represent Christ because they can be crucified. But at another level, they represent the people of God that do the work of proclaiming these messages. And that's the level we're going to look at here. You follow me? We've already used this quote several times in Habakkuk's tables from Selected Messages, Book 2, page 269. It says, page 69, thank you. Let both tares and wheat grow together until the harvest. Then it is that the angels do the work of separation. So what I'm saying is, we shouldn't separate the tares from the church. But unfortunately, we kind of corrupt that. Okay, because we do have a responsibility to separate the open sinners from the church. And based upon the principle that you're not supposed to separate the tares, we've been afraid to separate the open sinners in the church, so the church has just become more and more corrupt. We didn't want to fulfill that responsibility, and in fact, we've got to the point to where we sympathize with the sinners instead of doing our job of separating them. But when it comes to wheat and tares, that's a different matter. You can't tell who the wheat and tares are. In one place she says, we cannot now tell who the wise and foolish virgins are. Okay, they look the same, the wheat and the tares. But it's the angels that separate them, and the angels that separate them are the three angels' messages. It's these messages that separate them based upon all these histories, which causes the separation is a testing message. In our history, it's the repeat of the three angels' message, and that's what causes the separation. It's the angels, the messages of the angels that do the separating. But how does that message of the angels get conveyed to God's people? Through God's people, because the angels represent the work that God's people do in proclaiming those messages. You follow me? Next quote. I then saw the third angel, said my accompanying angel, fearful is his word. Awful is his mission. He is the angel that is to select the wheat from the tares and seal or bind the wheat for the heavenly garner. These things should engage the whole mind, the whole attention. Again, I was shown the necessity of those who believe we are having the last message of mercy being separate from those who are daily receiving or imbibing new error. I saw that neither young nor old should attend the assemblies of those who are in error or darkness. Said the angel, let the mind cease to dwell on things of no profit. What I want you to see here is what does the separation is the third angel. So let's go to Ezekiel 9 and bringing this to a conclusion. He cried also in mine ears, verse 1, with a loud voice, saying, now remember, prophecy is governed by repeat and enlarge. We've just seen in chapter 8 the escalating abominations. This abomination's bad, but it's not as bad as this one, and it's not as bad as this one, but this is the word. Four escalating abominations, talking about worldwide problems in Adventism, but it's progressively getting worse, leading to the Sunday law. Okay. Now Ezekiel's going to repeat that history, only he's not going to tell us now who's going to get the mark of the beast at the Sunday law. He's going to tell us who's going to receive the seal of God. What causes this separation in Ezekiel 9? Here. This is Ezekiel 8 and 9. Because when you lay, if you take and you lay chapter 9 over the top here, while this is going on, the class that are going to receive the seal of God, they're sighing and crying over this. Okay? This is the same history. What is it that's going to separate those two classes here? You know this. It's a simple question. It's the message, okay? All of these histories, you've got all these histories to prove it. When the falling away comes, it comes because it's produced by the introduction of a testing message. Here, in the early Christian church, they were recognizing the understanding of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the man of sin in the city of Rome. Here, it's the first angel's message empowered. Here, it's the latter rain message of Jones and Wagner. Here, it's the message of Islam. So, what's separating in here is a testing message. Right? Uh-huh. And it's the message of the three angels. Correct? Okay. Chapter 9, repeating and enlarging. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, every man with a destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate. Brother Mark, what six symbolize in Bible prophecy? It's a symbol of man. Okay, so we have six here. These destroying angels, they're men. This is where Shepherd's Rod determines that they're going to go in and kill all the unfaithful Seventh-day Adventists at the end of the world. Okay, this is where they get this crazy idea. But sometimes crazy ideas that are out there, they're put out there in advance of the truth. A counterfeit's put out in advance of the truth to prevent God's people from seeing the reality. This is men. This is men. What men? What men is this? It's the messengers that are proclaiming the three angels' messages. And in response to that message, there's some people that are not sighing and crying. They're not getting this mark on their forehead that's going to protect them. This is about the three angels' message. Okay? Cause them to have charge over the city, to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with the writer's inkhorn in his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. You know this story, don't you? Mm-hmm. There's seven angels, right? One of them is going to put a mark on the forehead of those that are sighing and crying. And the other six are going to destroy those that are not. Now, you know when Shepherd's Rod teaches their foolishness, and it's total foolishness, is they teach that at the Sunday law, they've been raised up to go in and kill the unfaithful Seventh-day Adventists, okay? And The spirit of prophecy quote that just blows that foolish teaching out of the water is when she's commenting on Ezekiel 9. She says those that are destroyed in Ezekiel 9 don't die until the general destruction at the end of the world.
Yes.
She says that. That's her words. So they don't. She specifically lets us know they don't die here. They're going to die down there around the seven last plague time period. You know, they might die of natural causes or an accident, but in terms of when they prophetically die, she makes sure we know they don't die at the Sunday law. So we know that, all right? This idea of them being marked for death here with these destroying angels isn't identifying that they're going to die at the Sunday law. It's identifying that they close their probation, and they close their probation by making a covenant with death. And the reason they did so is because the three angels' message came into Jerusalem, came into the Seventh-day Adventist church, and one angel is marking who is it that is receiving the message and responding accordingly and marking them, and the other six, representing men that are carrying the three angels' message, they're going to go through and close the probation for those people that aren't sighing and crying, because it's by rejecting the light that's brought to you in this history that you close your probation. That's why they're destroyed in a spiritual sense. Brothers and sisters, these angels that are doing this work in Ezekiel 9 represent you and I. Not that are literally going to kill people, but you and I that have eaten the little book, and then like Ezekiel and Jeremiah are commanded to go to the lost house of Israel and present this message to them. And as we do so, the Lord promises to do what for us, among other things? Give us a forehead of flint, a forehead of a diamond. And what is that? That's a mark on our forehead. That's the seal of God. If we don't do that, we don't get the seal. This message that comes in to this history right here, it's a message that's either going to push us one way or another way. Either push us onto the foundation of sand or the foundation of the rock. And when this message starts in Adventism, here in the Omega apostasy, the first manifestation against this message by those people that refuse the seal of God is Gadol. It's self-exaltation, self-exaltation, self-exaltation. They refuse to have the daily taken away. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we need more of the spirit that you exhibited as you entered into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry and realized that the Seventh-day Adventist church was about to be swept away by a mighty storm, and that the majority of its members were going to be lost for eternity. We need to understand that. We need to have the sympathy, the love, the concern that you have, and we ask that you would do that for us. But we know that if we are going to have the experience that we need to have to receive the seal of God, that first and foremost, we must be obedient to your word, and that you've commanded us to take this warning message to Israel, even though it is a stiff-necked and obstinate people with eyes that will not see and ears that will not hear. This job is not a fun job. This work is not a fun work. But we believe that you have a purpose in this work that will be for our good. So we ask that you would give us courage and wisdom to prosecute this work according to your will. We thank you for blessing the production and the transmission that's been going on here today, and for the message that you've been giving us. And now we ask that you would part with us and bring us back tomorrow morning for the worship at 7:30. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.